Welcome. You're listening to the Ultimate Questions podcast with apologist John Topic. Bite-sized apologetics to discover the believability of Christianity.
Hello and welcome to the Ultimate Questions podcast. For this series of the podcast, we're diving into the arguments against the books of the New Testament. For this episode, we're going to look at the various books that aren't in the New Testament, but that some people claim should be considered scripture. Why are some things part of the New Testament and others aren't? Who made these decisions, and what are the criteria? We're also once again joined by Wesley Huff, who is an apologist with Power to Change as well. Wes has been joining us for a few episodes now during this season, since this is his specialty, and we're going to have him back again. If you want to check out more by him, check out his website, wesleyhuff.com. Today with me again, we have Wesley Huff. We've been discussing the Bible and the contents of the Bible and textual criticism. And today we're going to be talking about the books of the Bible and what we have in our New Testament. And so I know one of the challenges that a lot of people bring up is how did we get the books that we have in the New Testament? When Easter time comes around, we get people saying, oh, what about this gospel? And what about that writing? And, oh, well, if we really, early Christianity picked and chose which books it would have, and the winners got to pick, and Christianity could have been totally different had other books been chosen. I was just doing an interfaith dialogue a while ago, and the atheist Doug Thomas was saying that the Council of Nicaea is when all the books of the New Testament got chosen. He actually said the Old Testament books got chosen at the Council of Nicaea too.
That's complicated.
Yeah, I don't know if he... I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt and say he didn't mean to say that, because that gets a little strange. But the comment that the books of the New Testament were chosen at the Council of Nicaea is a common complaint that you hear. People giving they just picked and chose. And the kings picked and chose which books are in it. If a king gets to pick which books are in it, then why do you even trust it? It's just a political agenda. This is just propaganda trying to build up their case for their own religion. So how do you respond when somebody brings up those sorts of points the Council of Nicaea picked the books and just the winners got to choose what's in the Bible?
Yeah, so that's a common objection. It's one that we hear a lot. I think individuals like Constantine and the bishops of the Council of Nicaea would be very surprised at how much credit they get for all sorts of things that they never even were in the back of their minds, as far as we can tell. But the Council of Nicaea one is one that we hear a lot. And I think it's important to, along with dispelling the myth that the books were chosen at the Council of Nicaea, and go into how the books were, quote unquote, chosen. It's also important to just outline what the Council of Nicaea did talk about.
Yeah.
Because the Council of Nicaea was a group of individuals who came together in the year 325 AD. It was called after the decriminalization of Christianity by Constantine in an act that's referred to as the Edict of Milan in 312 AD. So up until that point, it was illegal to be a Christian, and that's why you have the periods before of dispersed persecution throughout the Roman Empire against Christians. That was worse at certain times than it was at others. It was particularly bad under Diocletian immediately before Constantine. But then Constantine comes around, he decriminalizes Christianity, and as part of that, now the Christians, it's not a criminal offense. You're not going to get thrown into prison for coming out of the woodwork and declaring yourself a believer in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And so as part of this, they can meet out in the open and figure out some of the theological issues that are going on. And one of those theological issues was that there was this guy named Arius, who was a presbyter in Alexandria in Egypt between 256 and 336 AD. And he was denying that Jesus was eternally God. So one of the things that's often a misunderstanding is that some people think that Arius was saying Jesus wasn't God. Arius actually thought that Jesus was God. Everybody at the Council of Nicaea, whether they were eventually deemed a heretic or not, believed that Jesus was God. The question was he eternally God? And so Arius was saying, no, he's not. So his famous line is, there was a time when the sun was not. and that the Son is the firstborn of all creation, that he came into existence, that the Son and the Spirit came into existence at a certain point in time. They're brought into existence by the Father, and they were God. And so historical Christianity would say no.
And so does he hold that Jesus was created at the incarnation, or does he hold that he was around before that?
No, he existed before that. He was just created at some point in time by the Father.
So it'd be more like a JW position.
Yeah, similar to that in certain ways. So we would say that, if you want to call it proto-Arianism, an example of that would be what the JWs believe today. So that was the main issue of the Council of Nicaea. They were getting together to address Arianism. That was the main issue. And then there was a secondary issue, which may seem inconsequential to us, but it was when to celebrate the date of Easter. Those were the issues that were addressed at the Council of Nicaea. Nothing about choosing any books of Scripture, nothing about giving any authority to any books of Scripture. They quote Scripture at the Council of Nicaea, but...
Which you would hope for.
Yes.
You know, like they're trying to give a theological argument. You would hope they would be quoting Scripture.
Well, and they do so in a way that already admits that these were seen as Scripture. Hmm. So they're not giving any authority to. They're recognizing the authority that already existed. So the Council of Nicaea, offhand, we can fully and unanimously say, had nothing to do with the choosing of the books of the Bible. That's a complete and utter myth. It's pulled from thin air. Nothing in the documents of Nicaea even have anything to do with that.
Do you know where that came? Because you hear that all the time. You know, where do you think that this idea that the Council of Nicaea was about picking the books of the New Testament, where do you think that came from?
I'm not entirely sure. I mean, wherever it came from, the internet sort of took it and ran with it,
yeah.
Which is where it largely exists. You're not going to hear about it in any university class on historiography or biblical studies or religious studies, because it just doesn't hold water. And any professor who's saying so is doing so out of ignorance. And that's not a name. I'm not name calling. Literally ignorance. They just
lack of understanding.
They lack the understanding. If they had looked at any of the documents that came out of Nicaea, they would see that. I mean, there's not even a remote chance that anyone's choosing any books.
It's like the thing that becomes a meme and gets passed around and just popularized.
Yeah, sure. And it just sort of spreads like wildfire. Yeah. So it's a common accusation, but realistically, it doesn't hold any water.
So on that note, then, if like Council of Nicaea wasn't when we picked the books, right? Like, when did the early church fathers pick which books would be in the New Testament?
Yeah, so I think right off the bat, there's a correction in the phrase picking the books.
Mm-hmm.
I think if you were to get in a time machine and go back to the beginning, or should the end of the first century, or the beginning of the second century, track down an early Christian and say, hey, why did you pick Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? I think they would look at you kind of funny and go, what do you mean pick?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, these were the books that were handed down to us by the apostles. And this is what we see in the argumentation of the early Christians. Now, that's not to say that there wasn't a process of wrestling with what we now call the New Testament. There were books that had a harder time getting into the canon. That word canon is just a word that means rule or list. So when we refer to the New Testament canon, it's the 27 books of the New Testament. But there was a category or a set of specifics that Christians would use to try to figure out, okay, well, how do we deem certain books authoritative and other books not? Because the reality is that, first and foremost, the issue of canonicity of what's in the Bible is a theological question. It's the question of asking, okay, God inspired some books and not all books.
Mm-hmm.
So what are those books? And ultimately, the only person who has infallible knowledge of the canon is God. He knows what he inspired and what he didn't inspire. So it is a theological question. And even the question of why Christians wrote books to begin with, I mean, I think can be answered theologically in the sense that the first Christians were Jews. There were Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And the idea in Judaism was that covenant was always followed up by written text. So God makes a covenant, and then you get a written text. I mean, this is exactly what you see with Moses. God makes a covenant with Moses, and then you get the Mosaic Law. You get the Pentateuch and the Deuterocanonical Law and all that comes with that, or some of the covenants that are made with Israel through the prophets. You see even the prophets being told, you know, write this down on a scroll. And so the early Christians who understood this concept of a new covenant, I think it would have been seamless to say, okay, well, what comes after the covenant? Well, written texts. Hmm. And so it would have been completely natural for the early Christians who are successors of this type of Jewish thinking to say the new covenant comes with new texts. I think that would have been seamless. It was a completely natural thing for them to do. And so then we have these texts. And so the question is, how did we go from independent written documents floating around the ancient world to being compiled in a New Testament? Mm-hmm. And if we are to deem anything as the standards or the categories by which that happened, we can outline pretty confidently three different ones. The first and foremost being apostolicity. Does it go back to an apostle or someone who knew an apostle? That was the key question. Mm. Now, could we trace this to an apostle? And so, you know, you have four gospels. Two of them are traditionally associated with apostles, the apostle Matthew and the apostle John. But the other two are not. Mark and Luke are not apostles. So the mm-hmm. question is, where did they get their source information? And so the tradition within the early church is that Mark was a follower of Peter, and he got his information from Peter. A number of apostolic fathers, early church writers, mention this. And then Luke, as he states, was interviewing eyewitnesses, mm-hmm. which we talked about last time in the preface to his gospel. And then he is associated with the traveling companion of Paul that we see in Acts. So first and foremost, the question was asked by the early church, does this book have a connection with an apostle or someone who knew an apostle?
And so, yeah, in that sense, the someone who knew an apostle, it's the information in the text is coming from an apostle.
Yes.
Right? So it's not as though Mark's just saying like, oh, hey, well, here's what I think. It's like, well, this is what I've got from Peter.
Yeah. And then that would bleed into the next two categories, which are orthodoxy and Catholicity. So orthodoxy, nothing to do with, say, Greek orthodoxy. The Greek word orthodox is just a word that means right teaching. And then Catholicity, it's a compound word in Greek. Kata meaning concerning, and halos meaning the whole, so concerning the whole, the universal church. So when we're asking and looking at the categories of orthodoxy and Catholicity, what we're asking is, does it represent the teaching that we can trace from the apostles, from people who knew the apostles, from the churches that the apostles founded, and is it accepted by the universal church? Is it accepted by the church communities that we see who have had these teachings handed down to them?
Now, what does the atheist sort of position of, well, of course, it's going to match, the winners get to choose, like that argument of it'll match up with your Christianity, like the other ones that didn't win would get squashed. So how does that orthodoxy sort of thing play in here?
Yeah, and so that's where we can evaluate historically, well, what are the earliest source materials that get us close to Jesus? So if we're doing history on anyone, we're going to look at, well, what are the earliest biographies or mentionings of these individuals? So, I mean, if I was looking at Abraham Lincoln, I'm going to go to the sources that get me closest to Abraham Lincoln and who he was and seemed to portray an accurate view of what he did. I'm not going to watch the movie Abraham Lincoln Zombie Hunter as an accurate source for the life and times of Abraham Lincoln, because that's just mm-hmm. not going to give it to me, right? In a similar way, when we evaluate the New Testament documents, particularly the Gospels, with some of these other Gospels that you may have heard about, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Judas or Mary Magdalene, what we see is that they start to pop up in subsequent decades in times when we know that the individuals who associated with their names were dead. Mm-hmm. Now, this is also an interesting thing, is that scholars recognize that the Gospels that we have in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are what's referred to as formally anonymous. And that if you didn't have that, the gospel according to Matthew at the top of your page, just going from the text, you really would have no idea who wrote it.
Except for maybe John, because he likes referring to himself as the apostle.
But even then, do we know without, you know, further explication that the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is John?
Yeah, because it's not explicit.
Yeah. So they are formally anonymous. And, I mean, our earliest manuscripts have this title heading, the Gospel According to, and there's lots of early church tradition to point to, these are the individuals who wrote these things. So I think that that case is strong. But if we just look at the text, they're formally anonymous, which I think does something in terms of pointing to who is the focus of this. It's not on John. It's not on Luke. It's not on Matthew. It's not on Mark. It's on Jesus. The focus of the Gospels are in Jesus because he's the important person. Mm-hmm. When we look at these later Gospels, there's a lot of focus on the author. There's a lot of focus. The Gospel of Thomas starts off, this is written by Thomas. And we see this in the other Gospels. There's almost like there's an intent to point to credibility. Whereas the earliest Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that come from the first century, which are the only ones that come from the time frame that Jesus lived, the century that Jesus lived, they're not going out of their way to do that, which adds, I think, to their credibility. Because they're not concerned on, hey, my name's John, I was an apostle of Jesus, you can believe what I say because of that. No, they're pointing towards Jesus and saying, let me tell you about this Jesus guy. I mean, John says in chapter 20, these things were written down so that you may believe and in his name have eternal life.
And on the note of using somebody's name and like the actual New Testament documents focusing on Jesus, and then seeing the later Gospels, so like Gospel of Judas, it's like Judas is the hero of the story, mm-hmm. right? So you see all the other disciples are kind of squashed and made fun of, and then Judas is the really important one. So that would be, in your mind, an argument that this isn't really proper New Testament tradition because the focus is on Judas rather than on Jesus?
Could be. I mean, either way, they're going out of their way to point to their source information coming from someone or something that's credible. Mm-hmm. And ironically, that works against it.
Yeah, interesting.
Yeah, and even then, I mean, the Gospel of Judas is coming somewhere between the year 180 and 350. So, I mean, Judas is almost unanimously dead by that point. And well, he is unanimously dead. We have his death account. Yeah. So Judas is dead.
He's not living 200-300 years.
Correct. Yeah. Even the earliest one of these other Gospels that we can point to outside of the canonical four, the Gospel of Thomas, it's at earliest coming from around 130. Thomas would have been dead. So in the ancient world, plagiarism looked a little bit different, right? Nowadays, I take your work, John, and I put my name on it. Mm-hmm. In the ancient world, I mean, let's be honest, nobody's going to read the Gospel of Wesley. But people in the early Christian community know who Peter is. He's a big name. So what do? We slap Peter's name on it. So I take his name that already has credibility, and I attach it to my writing. Mm-hmm. And that's what's starts to happen. And that's why some of these other books that maybe wrestle to get in the canon, like 2nd and 3rd Peter, start to have issues because there are these letters floating around with Peter's name on it. And so the early church was trying to say, how do we know this is credible when there are so many letters floating around with these names? Mm-hmm. Let's look into this and trace it back to an apostle or someone who knew an apostle. Yeah. Let's look at the source information. Let's see if it teaches what we know the apostles handed down to us. Does it show embellishment? So using the Gospel of Peter as an example, we see certain aspects of teaching in the Gospel of Peter that we know started to crop up later. Hmm. There was a group called the Docetics or the Docetics, and they get their name from this Greek word dokane, which means to appear or to seem. And they were substance dualists. They believed that the spiritual was good and the physical was bad. And so if Jesus was God, he could not be physical because the physical is bad. The physical is evil. Now, this was drawn both from concepts of Gnosticism and Platonism, mm-hmm. The physical is that, like, your spirit is good, it's pure, and it's trapped in a meat prison. And so if Jesus is God, in the ancient world, they had very little trouble convincing people Jesus was God. They had far more trouble convincing people that he was both God and a man because of this idea.
That's largely when it says it's foolishness to the Greeks. It's like you introduce a Greek to that idea and they're like, what are you talking about? The divine becomes physical.
Definitely. Right, yeah. The Greeks are tracking with Paul in Acts 17 until he uses the word resurrection. And they're like, nope, we're out. We don't want anything to do with that nonsense about coming back in physical bodies.
That's... And also John 1 talking about the word, which would have been a Greek audience would have looked at that and thought, oh, logos. You're like, you're talking about the oneness of unity, the ultimate being. Yeah. And then saying, and the logos, it became flesh. It's like, whoa, hold on a second, I'm out.
Yeah, and then in John's letters, you see this. Anybody who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh is of the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. So those, we could say that those are sort of proto-Gnostic ideas, proto-Docetic ideas that either John is aware of because of these thinkings in the ancient world, or he's seeing echoes of that coming his way.
We do have Gnostic cults starting like within Christianity fairly early, so it could have been that he was even seeing that, the beginnings of that.
We do, although I'm not convinced by that.
Mm-hmm.
I think that what we see within Gnosticism co-opting Christianity is a second century development.
Yeah, yeah. So I'm not trying to say first century, but we might see like hints of that starting, like little buds or something.
Yeah, yeah, definitely. Yeah, and that's what I think. I mean, I hesitate to use the word proto-Gnostic because I think it doesn't make sense of the information. But yeah, and that's why if we see any of these Gnostic teachings, we can almost unanimously say this has to be later because these ideas didn't come till later.
Yeah.
But so the Gospel of Peter has this docetic idea. In other words, Jesus wasn't physical. He just appeared to be physical. Mm-hmm. And so at the crucifixion account, Jesus is on the cross. He's not really feeling any pain. He's just kind of there. And then we have a resurrection account in the Gospel of Peter, where Jesus comes out of the tomb and he's 90 feet tall. His head is in the clouds and there are angels flanking him on either side. And then the cross comes out of the tomb. Nobody tells you how the cross gets in the tomb. And then the cross comes out of the tomb. It's floating or walking somehow. And it's prophesying. But either way, what we see is a sign of this appearance. Jesus, the reason he comes out of the tomb and he's super tall and his head's around the cloud is because he's not really there. He's not physical. He's just floating.
Yeah.
And so the early church knew about this stuff. They looked at it and they said, this is not right teaching. We know that the incarnation is essential to Christianity. We know that God becoming flesh, condescending, coming down from heaven and entering into humanity is essential to Christianity, so that when we see these docetic ideas, that is a red flag that these are not reliable. They cannot go back to an apostle.
So on the flip side of that, that's looking at other texts and talking about why we know they're not included. When we see something like the Gospel of John, right? Do we have early followers like John's followers saying, well, we know John. He told us that he wrote this. Do we have anything like that that goes back early to kind of point to this idea that we know that it actually was from an apostle?
Yeah, so we have a couple of early individuals. We refer to these individuals as the early church fathers, who we refer to as the apostolic fathers. And these guys come, some of them are sort of straddling the end of the first, beginning of the second century, guys like Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Papias, Polycarp, Justin Martyr. Some of these guys are disciples of the disciples. So a guy like John, Papias claims to be a disciple of the gospel, or sorry, not the gospel, the apostle John. And so we do have some of these individuals who say that they walked and talked with these guys. And so their testimony is given a lot of credibility. And some of these individuals and later individuals started to come up with canon lists. They started to articulate what is considered scriptural and why they're considered scriptural. So we have a guy like Irenaeus who comes between 130 and 202 AD. And he writes a series of treatises against some of these other groups who we've already talked about, the Docetics, the Gnostics, the Ebionites, and his work is called Against Heresies. Now, It's a little bit too bad. All we have of his works are against heresies. He's said to have been a great preacher, but we have no evidence of this because we don't have any of his sermons. But in Against Heresies at 3:11:8, he says, "But it is not possible that the Gospels can be either more or fewer in number than they are. For since there are four zones of the world in which we live and four principal winds, and the cherubim too were four-faced." Now to us, this sounds like a weird argument. There are only four Gospels because the cherubim had four faces. but this type of analogous numerology made a lot more, it held a lot more weight in the ancient world.
But at the very least, he is at an early date saying four Gospels.
Definitely.
Yeah.
And he names them Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he has a contemporary named Theophilus of Antioch. He writes one letter called Autolycus, and in 3:12 of 2 Autolycus, he says, "Concerning the righteousness which the law enjoined, confirmatory utterances are found both with the prophets and in the Gospels, because they all spoke inspired by one Spirit of God." And the Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mm-hmm. And I don't think it's a coincidence that every time we see these early Christians identifying the Gospels, it's always Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's never Matthew, Thomas, Luke, and Peter, or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Judas. Mm-hmm. It's always Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I think that going back to sort of the headings that come with the Gospels, that's also an interesting fact. We never have a copy of what we would associate with Matthew with another name.
Oh.
They're always Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And some scholars have pointed to that and said, well, that's something. That's an evidence that these individuals were the authors, because we don't get any other names associated with them. We never get Julius, the Gospel according to Julius, and then we have the text of John.
Mm-hmm.
We only have the Gospel of John and the text of John. And so that, I think, also points to its credibility.
And also because we have early followers saying, this is what we got from them. You know, like, I knew the guy.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, interesting.
Yeah, so at the end of the day, you have the church looking at these things, they're evaluating these things, they're taking it seriously. So when they have multiple letters by Peter or John, they're saying, how do we know that these are truly from Peter and John if we have so much other source material? So we have the testimony of the early church wrestling with these things. And then we simply have the fact that we can put these other books within a decade framework, or a century framework, I should say. And even if our dates for when these things were compiled and composed are pretty big windows, like something like the Gospel of Peter coming between 150 and 250, you have a 100-year window. Either way, it's too late.
Yeah.
That anywhere within that window, Peter was long dead.
Yeah, it's not even possible that it could have been written by an eyewitness or somebody that knew the eyewitness.
Right.
Whereas even the most hardened skeptics of the New Testament will admit the New Testament documents are written early enough that they could have been written by an eyewitness, even though some like skeptics will say, oh, well, we don't really know. They still admit it's written within the time that it could have actually been written by who it claims to have been written. And all the documents have the same name, and the earliest followers all agree that these were actually written by them.
Yeah, and even the most skeptical of individuals who are looking into this stuff aren't putting the biblical Gospels into the second century. I mean, John may have been written somewhere between 90 and 95 AD, but no one is realistically putting them into the second century. It just doesn't account for the data we see and realistically when these things would have been written. And so even if you want to push them as far as you possibly can within the first century, they are still within the first century. They still are in the century of the time frame of when Jesus was living, and that's not true for any of the others.
Yeah, and they're claiming to be eyewitnesses, and we have people accounting for that. So, yeah, interesting. Good. Well, thank you again, Wes, for joining us. So, hope that you join us again next time for the Ultimate Questions podcast.